and has taken well care of me. If you could open your Bibles with me, I want to share this is a verse. It's kind of, because I'm the dad, I get to adopt a verse for my family. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is kind of our family verse. And if you ever come to dinner at our house, we have a kind of a, well, I hope it's not a ritual, but we have a kind of a thing that we do, and we will memorize a list, a Bible list. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is one of the lists. We actually have memorized verses 7 through 7 through 11, but I want to share with you just before that, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, or actually 4, 5, and 6, we'll start. I got to get used to wearing glasses. I had a wonderful opportunity to preach the word for a few years, and I didn't have to wear glasses. And then I was sitting in my chair one day trying to read, and I'm going like this, and my wife says, "What's the matter?" I said, "I can't see it." She said, "You need glasses." "Oh, okay." So I got to get used to this, but bear with me. 2 Corinthians, actually we'll start in chapter 5, or in chapter 4, verse 5. It says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,'" that was way back in Genesis, by the way, "He's the same one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And I think that's what we do when we share our testimony. When you share your testimony, you're to be given light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, because it's He who has said, "Let the light shine in your heart." It's nothing that we've done. We had a wonderful time of worship this morning. I was really moved, and as the Spirit led, and the theme of "Why Me?" came up, and I can say amen. Why me? Why me? I want to go brief. I know there's food back there. I did have a little challenge that I have on the end that I've kind of put together. It's probably really about, it's longer than I really want it to be, so we'll skim over it. But I was raised up around here, not very far from here, from probably about the age of, 11. I'm a transplant from New York, born in New York. Don't really know a whole lot about it. Last time I was in New York was when I was in the Marine Corps. An old bunkie of mine asked me to help him move up to Syracuse, so we got a ride and went up to Port Authority, where we got mugged. And he left me $20 in my pocket in Port Authority in New York. I had no idea where I was or anything. Fortunately, a fellow let me stay in his store, and he promised to protect me if I bought a six-pack of beer for $15, which I did, and it left me with $20. But anyway, I hadn't been back there, but I was raised right over here in Hollywood by the reservation when the pig farm was there. Some of you remember that, when the street didn't go through and the pig farm was still there, and the tribe wasn't very rich then. Probably their greatest income of all of the tribal members that I knew was drugs to one extent or the other. And I got kind of hooked up in all of that. And I was raised in a disenfranchised household. You know, my mom was trying to raise six kids with many of her own problems and just all of that stuff that goes with it. And so oftentimes, as I've been here and I've been privileged to see some of the brothers here picking kids up from families that are far off from the Lord, I'm moved. And I know that there were those that God had put in my life. I only wish that it had been earlier that I had grabbed a hold of it. But at that time, Florida Bible College was down on the beach, and I was a big hitchhiker. My hair was about halfway down my back, and it was a lot like Rachel's. See Rachel, so I was kind of wiry. And I used to get picked up by these Florida Bible College people all the time. And they'd be telling me John 3:16. I was about 13 years old, and, you know, just doing things that were really unseemly. And And I said, yeah, that's cool. For God so loved me, I said, I might as well eat, drink, and be merry. That was really how I thought. You know, if God loves me like that, well, fine. That's cool. But I never really paid any attention. And it got kind of worse, and didn't have a whole lot of direction. And finally, by the time I was about 14, the school system had said that there was enough. And having missed most of my eighth grade year in school, still passing though, I attended Cooper City the year it was open. We actually didn't even attend the school. We went to the portables. And in the second half of the year, we were in the school. Got through the ninth grade and tenth grade. The dean of boys said, listen, if you miss any school, you're going to have to answer to me. So the first 6 weeks, I missed 4 weeks. And so he ultimately called me into his office, contacted my mom, and then proceeded to inform us that the school board was going to take us to juvenile court for being a juvenile delinquent. Of course, there were a lot of other things I was doing, too. So they ended up, my mom said, hey, nothing I can do. You know, she didn't know how to do it. She didn't know what to do. Can't blame her to some extent. They ended up putting me in a juvenile home with a bunch of other kids, criminals. And if you haven't known by now, I pretty much stand my ground. I was skinny, I was little, I was wiry, but you didn't want to mess with me because I was mean. And I got in there and pretty much made up some time there and got in some trouble while I was in there. And I actually had created a war that really wasn't really very hard amongst the different racial groups in there. And they literally had to put me in solitary confinement for my own survival, because these guys were really mad at me. And but by law, they could only keep me there. And I'm getting to a point here. This is a very interesting point, how the Lord had brought me to this point. While I was in solitary confinement, all I had was a little green New Testament from Gideon's. And I remember reading it, and reading in the book of John, the first chapter of John, and I'm like, you know, there's got to be something. You know, I've always searched, and I started thinking about these Bible colleges. There's got to be something else. And here I was living in the midst of people that were really violent. I mean, you're talking about 14-year-olds that are really violent. I've seen them rape a kid. I've seen them just beat people up. And it just was not very pretty. And so I'm like, Lord, there's got to be something else. I was reading, but I couldn't understand. It was like just a bunch of words. I was like, you know, it's just not right. Well, they had to let me out of solitary confinement because they weren't allowed to leave you in there for more than 72 hours. But when they let me out, it was only by the grace of God that, I guess it was foresight by God, and I really don't know, that the child care workers who had let me out made sure that all of the other inmates were out in the fields working because they had a work period. So when I got out and everything was still locked up, he said, okay, we got to let you out. He said, now what I want you to do is I want you to go outside all alone by yourself and wash my car. Well, I put two and two together. Outside, all alone, nothing but me and the fence, I'm out of here. So I took off, jumped the fence, and began a hitchhike. And a fellow picked me up in a Volkswagen. And T-shirt, jeans, had a pair of sneakers on, skinny, about 14 years old, long hair. And he began to tell me about how he just got out of prison. He said, I got framed. It wasn't anything I did. I got out of prison. And I was in there 2 years, and he said, but you know, it's probably the greatest experience that ever happened to me. And I'm like, yeah, right. And I'm thinking the whole time, this is a setup. This guy knows that I just took off. And he's just trying to get me to confess. I'm not saying nothing. You know? And so we're driving down the road, and we're on 441, and we got to right around Broward Boulevard. And the guy started telling me, he says, you know, when I was in prison, I met somebody in prison, and he just changed my life. And then he began to share the gospel with me. And he asked me, he said, you know, when I was in, and I can still see it, sitting in an old Volkswagen, And he said, when I was there, I met the Lord Jesus Christ, and he just changed my life. He began to share with me about how I was a sinner and how God loved me, and he wanted me to repent, and he wanted to build a relationship with me. And he asked me, he said, would you like to meet Jesus Christ? And I thought he was going to introduce me to him. I really did. I'm like, oh. I said, and I'm game. You know, I'm not 2 hours out of the hall, right? On my way to the reservation, because I knew I'd be safe there. I had friends there. And then they didn't have a police department. But anyway, he pulled over. I said, yeah, sure. So he pulled over, and he opened the book of John, and he began to read the first chapter of John. And by the time he got to the 12th verse, I was just overwhelmed. God just opened my mind, and I was like, whoa, that's what I was reading in there. And then he asked me if I would like to ask Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. And I said, yes. And I bowed my head, and I asked the Lord in my heart, and I told him I was a sinner. And it was probably, at that particular moment, it was the most life-changing thing that ever happened to me. However, he took me down to Old 84 and 441 and dropped me off. And boom, I was on my own. By the time a couple hours later, I was high on the reservation, and all the way things went from that point seemed like they got worse. And before long, I was shooting crack. I lived down on the beach, 15 years old. By the time I got out, by the way, they did catch me again. Put me back in, and my brother turned 18. And once he turned 18, he was allowed to release me under his custody. And if you know my brother, well, I went into an environment that just was not really pretty. But he got me a job. I worked construction. We built condominiums in Fort Lauderdale. By then I was 16 years old. Oh no, when I was 15, I was working construction. I was making $250 a week in 1971. That was a lot of money then. 15 years old. I was living on the beach, anything I wanted. But $250 had been gone in 2 days. It was gone. 2 days. And it just went like that. And then, after the gas shortage, ended up washing dishes. And while I was there, a fellow said, he just got back from Vietnam. And he told me that that would probably be a good experience for me. Not Vietnam, but the military. And so he was a Marine, so followed in his footsteps, and it was a couple of months later that they said they weren't going to send any more people over, and so I figured this is a good time. Enlisted in the Marine Corps. I was 16. I had to wait till I turned 17. Turned 17, and they took me. And I figured this will change. I went in there. About that time, my arm was still bruised from a bad shot one time. Arm swelled up. I thought I was going to lose it. And they still took me. And either way, time I was in the Marine Corps, thinking that I could get in there and this would change everything. I got a new start. You know, here I am. I'm going through boot camp, did all of that, and I got out. And do you know, by the time I got out of boot camp and I got restationed, I found the same people there that were out here. And it was easier. And I was running, but I couldn't hide. And I went through, did 4 years in there, and then I was discharged. And it wasn't but about 2 years later that I got in a situation where I just cried to God one day, and I said, God, if you're real, and I was remembering that time in the Volkswagen, if you're real, you really need to show me now, because it had gotten miserable. It had gotten bad. And it was at that point that God began to put people in my life to allow me to change. In that period of time, between the time I was 16 and the time I got out of the Marine Corps in 20, when I was 21. I was about 23 years old. I had wasted my whole life. And the whole time I knew I needed a change. And during that whole period of time, I could count on my hands the days I was sober. I was high, one or the other. It was always one or the other. And the Lord began to put people in my life. First person was Jimmy White. I don't know where he's at. I don't know what he's doing. But he was an old crackhead that got saved. And he didn't go to church anywhere. But he loved the Lord. He got saved. He loved the Lord. He was reading the Bible. I remember him and I started rooming together. And we were reading the Bible. And we were reading something about someone getting baptized. And we looked at each other and we said, "Don't you think we ought to get baptized?" He said, "Yeah, we should get baptized." I said, "Well, how do we do it?" He said, "Well, I'm a Christian. You're a Christian, right?" So, yeah, so well, let's go baptize each other. We went down to the beach and baptized one another. Praise the Lord. I thought that was probably, you know, and that was the beginning of it. Then the Lord started putting other people in my life. And there was another fella, and the Lord challenged me. He said, "Look, there's a college down here, Miami Christian College." And, of course, this was a period about a year. I was getting sobered up. And he challenged me, "You should go down there." He said, "I'll even endorse you." He said, "I'll write you a check to help you out." And, you know, these are people that God began to just put in my life. And fortunately, the Marine Corps put me through college. They paid all my bills, my room and my board. And I spent 4 years at Miami Christian College, where some of the greatest additional life-changing experiences happened. For instance, my first year, I was invited to a missions conference, and we went up to Georgia, where there were missionaries from all over the world, just different missionaries. There were probably 80 different mission organizations there representing different organizations. And when I got there, I had no idea what I was getting into. When I got there and I realized what was going on, only thing I could say to myself was, "Why isn't the rest of the church doing this? I mean, this is a no-brainer. The whole world ought to be out there." And it was such a natural thing to see people committed to the Lord, serving and going. And at that point, I said to the Lord, "Lord, I want to go where no one else will go, and I want to do what no one else will do." Because I was pretty much a freelancer then. You know, I was young, vibrant. I had zeal. I was full of zeal. Remember that? You remember them days? And I was just ready to conquer the world. And so during that period, that time, it was a couple of years I was in college, I was privileged to meet my wife, who had the same vision I had, the same vision that the Lord had given us, to serve Him where nobody else would go and to do what no one else would do. Well, initially, I thought it was going to be in Afghanistan or Pakistan, because I felt it was the 1040 window that had the most need. So I began to prepare to go and work in Islam. But as time went on, I had the opportunities to work with the tribal people. So I ended up in the Amazon of Peru a couple of different years. We worked with the Machigingas and the Chayawitas. And then later on, when we graduated, my wife and I, and we had four children. Well, naturally, this is 5 years later. Our debts are paid. And we had four children, and we went to Central America and Belize, where we did a linguistic study. We lived amongst in a tribe in the jungle, and they still remember. Since Sophia was about four then. Five. And we lived there. We did. So we were headed toward the field. And we thought the Lord had called us, or we felt like the Lord had called us to work amongst the tribal people in Peru. But the Lord had another plan. When I told the Lord I'd go where no one else would go and I'd do what no one else would do, after about 2 years of language study and training and actually doing linguistic, we had to build a dictionary in the jungle. After about 2 years of that, we came back, and then we did a year of deputation trying to raise support to get out there. It just didn't come. It just didn't work out. And I'm still thinking, "Lord, I told you I'd go where no one else would go, and I'd do what no one else would do." We came back, and someone invited us to take a church in North Miami Beach. He said, "No one else will do it. No one wants to go there." And so that's where we landed. The Lord landed us. We were in North Miami Beach, where we served in a small local church that was in a very oppressed community, a very disenfranchised community. Most of the people there either had AIDS or were battling some kind of drug problem. Families were just torn apart. And we were able to reestablish the church and get it back on its feet and put a leadership in there. And then we left. And that led us over to here. We'd by the way, I'd skipped a little portion that was very important. I had been introduced to the meetings, to the Brethren Church, back in my early days, before I went to Miami Christian College. I was still ripe. I was only a few months sober. You could probably still smell the stuff on me. And I don't think I was a very pretty person. And I was looking for a place. And Jimmy and I were studying, but I knew I needed to get with a local church. I visited an old Southern Baptist church. It just seemed like the people were so fake. I just was like, this isn't real. Went to a Church of God, a Pentecostal church, and I said, what's up with this? I wasn't very comfortable with that. It just seemed it was out of hand. And I complained. You know, is this what the church is about? I mean, I'm only 6 months sober, much less having a relationship with the Lord, and I was complaining already. And someone had, at the time I was going through Alcoholics Anonymous, getting sobered up. And someone in the program had introduced me and invited me to go to the Hollywood Bible Chapel. And I say to this day that the short amount of time that I spent there, between there and the time I went to college, the chapel there helped secure my faith. Now, it didn't save me, but they helped me to grasp it. Because I walked into that room, and the people there were sincere, and the people there were honest, and the people there loved the Lord, and they helped me to secure my faith. And that's what the church ought to do. And I'm grateful to the chapel. Well, after being in Miami, Linda and I had been looking around for a while for a place to fellowship. And we stopped at a couple of churches. And for some reason, I had always contemplated, we live over here in Pembroke Pines, coming here, but we just, for some reason, we just didn't. We're just moving around. And then finally, the Lord shook me. Said, okay, go on over. And we're grateful that we have an opportunity to come here and serve. We sense the reverence. We sense the Spirit of the Lord working in the hearts of the people here. Probably most important, we sense the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ in the lives of the people, in the service, in the worship, and we're grateful for that. I wanted to, during our deputation time, the Lord grabbed some particular passages. I hope everybody has a particular section of Scripture or a history of the Old Testament or the New Testament. I really love the Old Testament. It's just full. I love the New Testament too, but I remember running one time. We were doing in a church, and I was getting prepared, and the Lord just got a hold of me this particular passage, and I wanted to share it with you this evening. It's over in 1 Samuel, and I'm kind of hoping I can get some people to read for me, because I don't read well through glasses, okay? If you'll turn to 2 Samuel with me, and you're going to, no, I'm sorry, 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, you'll be familiar, many of us will be familiar with this passage, but I found something here that I don't think I really heard too many people talking about, and the Lord just kind of just impressed my heart on it. I think I need to get, can I get three people? I need three people to read different sections. Okay, I'm going to look for whoever has the saddest face and get them to read, okay? Now, I need to get three people to read. Mike, can you read for me? I've seen you anxious for me there. I'll give you a part. It'll be 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 19. And then you can read all the way down to 14:5, okay? And actually, I only need one other person to read. Can I get a hand? Get a volunteer? Or I have to pick somebody? Ozzy, you going to read? All right. You can go ahead and read verses 7 all the way through 16. Okay. 1 Samuel 14, 7 through 16. You got yours, Mike, right? You're 13, 19 through 14, 5. And Ozzy, you're 14, 6 through 16. All right? Okay, Mike.
File.
Right. Many of you are familiar with this passage, and we know what comes after this section here. Eventually, the Philistines begin to fight against each other. They begin to slaughter one another. There's mass confusion. The Israelites, who had turned and betrayed Israel and went to the Philistines, all returned back to Israel, and as a result, Israel conquered, was victorious in this passage. Now, if you read before this, you find that the Philistines were fighting with some 30,000 chariots. They had 6,000 armed men. And then it goes on to say there was as many more men as there were sand on the seashore. So they had a multitude, a huge army, whereas Saul's army was merely, he had about 3,000 men. 2,000 were with him, and he sent another 1,000 to protect another garrison. But as time went on, and as the hearts of the Israelites began to tremble, he ended up with merely 600 men, as he counted toward the end here. But as I considered this, and during our time, as we were challenging people to be active, to be advocates for the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever they are, I come to realize that this story is really not completely about the victory of Israel. There's something in here. It's not a hidden message, but there's something in here. And even though Israel has been victorious and Israel is God's chosen people and he chose them to do, to reveal himself to the world, this particular account's not really completely about that. Nor is it about Saul. Saul, who was chosen over God. You see, before Saul, the nation of Israel was led by the priests. They were a theocracy. But they looked around and they seen all of these other... What's the one when there's a king? It's not a theocracy. It's not a bureaucracy. It's a monarchy. They seen all these other monarchies. There's a king. And they say, we want to be like them. But it's not really about that either. And it's not about Saul when they decided to get a king instead of God. And they found Saul hiding in the baggage. It's not really even just about that. But even there's some other more wonderful pictures in there. There's the one about Jonathan and how Jonathan had a vision. He was a man with a vision, not some weird woo vision. He was a man with a vision, kind of like the church here. You know, it's a church with a vision. It's a vision to reach the community with the gospel of Christ. Jonathan had a vision. I'm going to go over there. I'm going to go over there. And if it's God's will, I'm going to conquer for Israel. But I don't even think this story is really about Jonathan. Not completely. It's not completely about Jonathan because, you see, there was someone else who was involved. And I want you to look over in verse 6, in chapter 14, verse 6, as we see Jonathan preparing the way. In verse 6 it says, then Jonathan said to his to the young man who was carrying the armor, come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. And look what happens this next verse 7. And his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here am I with you according to your desires. See, I think that the turning point of this event is with that armor bearer. Perhaps Jonathan would have said to the guy, look, you're my armor bearer. And we want to go over and do this. And the armor bearer began to do like the rest of the Israelites. Whoa, wait a minute. Hold on a second here. We only have 600 men here, and that's a limited amount of protection anyway. They got as many just people as the sands of the seashore. They got all those chariots. They got those armed guys. I'm not going over there. What, are you nuts? You fall off the wagon? What's going on here? You know, perhaps the armor bearer would have said that. That would have changed the whole course of history. It would have altered the whole course of history. The armor bearer said, whatever you do, I'm with you. I'm behind you. That's what the leadership of the church needs. People who are not Jonathans. You don't have to be a Jonathan. You don't have to be a Saul. You don't have to be a great and a wonderful nation or have awesome gifts. Even just the armor bearer, God is willing to use. And it wasn't in any great sacrifice that the armor bearer had. It was in his obedience. See, if I'm not mistaken, the Lord says, your obedience is better than sacrifice. So my challenge is that God can even use me. God can even use you. God used the armor bearer. And I think that we can be the turning point in someone's life. Maybe it's a parent that's not saved. Maybe it's a neighbor that's not saved. Maybe you're in a rough circumstance in your work. And the people are just oppressive. God can even use you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul wrote, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as our Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Christ's sake. It's God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. And if he's the one who said that in my heart, he's the one that has to do it in someone else's heart. He's only asking me to obey. He's only asking me to be faithful where I am. And that's the challenge that I would bring to you as a church. Continue to obey and to be faithful where you are. May the Lord bless.